For Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Now, if you keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to try and pick out some thoughts from these verses. You've been going through a series about godly leadership, about qualifications for elders and leaders in the church, and seeing what it is that the Bible has to say about those things in preparation for inviting Tom to come and take up the pastorate here. Now today I think the emphasis changes just a little from leaders to followers. Now a leader is only a leader really if people follow. But our emphasis this morning is on what it means to be good, godly followers. Now, this book of Hebrews, as we said, is a bit of mystery in some respects. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know exactly who it was written to, but it does have a very Jewish flavour to it. And the theme of the book really is that Jesus is better, that he is far better than the arrangements that are described in the Old Testament. And the thrust of the book is because Jesus is so much better, don't fall away. Don't allow yourself to be discouraged or to give up what it is that you've got in Jesus. Now we come right to the end of this book. And if you read through the whole of chapter 13, it could seem that it was just sort of a set of disjointed remarks all tumbled in together so that the writer didn't miss anything. But I don't believe that is the case. I think that what we have here is the concluding remarks and that the writer whoever he was, is drawing out the implications of some of the things that he said. And I want to look at these verses in three headings and apply those to us. The first of those headings is, take care who you follow. If we are to be good, godly followers, we need to take care who it is that we follow. Secondly, I want us to understand and to know that we must keep Jesus central. Jesus must be front and central in our following. And thirdly, we come to that injunction that that Pat read for us, that we should obey our leaders. And that, certainly to begin with, does not sound a very comfortable thing. So let's take the first of those, take care who you follow. Now, I'm reminded of an occasion which must be at least 25 years ago, maybe 30. I don't know how you are when you hit a traffic jam. I'm not terribly good at sitting still in a traffic jam, although I am better than I used to be. And my father before me was much the same. And he had a technique, which I've inherited, which is if you're in a traffic jam and someone turns off, looking as if they know where they're going, you follow them. So I was in Piccadilly. I'd just come up the underpass that goes underneath. It's not Marble Arch. It's the one down from Marble Arch. Underneath that, up Piccadilly was rammed solid. Well, who knows how their directions better than a taxi? So a taxi turned off. So I followed him. And he zigged in and out of all these back streets of central London. And I thought, this is great. But then, of course, he stopped outside a hotel and let his fare out. He knew where he was going. It's just it wasn't the place I wanted to go. And I had to find my way back. It's very important that we take care who we follow. Just look at verse 7. The writer there tells us, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. It seems that these leaders who the readers and the hearers were to remember were probably now dead. They were the ones who had preached the word of God to these people who'd become Christians. They're the ones, in a sense, who had set the foundation. And the foundation was the word of God. Our first care is that we must only follow those who teach us the word of God. But also, do you notice, the writer then goes on and says, consider their way of life, or indeed the outcome of their way of life. So the people that we must follow should be those who speak to us the word of God, but those who have a godly outcome in their way of life. And I think it's very important that as we look to leaders, we see both of those things. It's quite easy for us as Christians to see someone who seems to be a really nice guy, a really decent chap, who seems to have a very loving nature or a very kind nature, gentle in spirit. But sometimes those people don't stick to the word of God. Well, we shouldn't follow them, however nice they are. Then there are some people who say all the right things. And sadly, we've seen this recently in Christian leaders in this country. People who say all the right things, and then it turns out that their way of life has not been in line with the gospel. And they've done pretty awful things in the name of leadership. Our leaders, the ones who we should take care to follow, must be those who teach us the word of God. They stick to what the Bible has to say, but who also have a way of life that the implication here is the outcome of their way of life, well, it was a good outcome. It was a God-honoring outcome. And such leaders we should imitate. Now then we get in verse 8, that famous verse. And often we've learnt this verse, perhaps in isolation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's not in isolation. It's there after this, remember your leaders. And the implication is that Jesus has stayed the same. So the faith of those leaders, the life of those leaders, that faith was in Jesus. So you need to do the same things that they did. And then, as so often is the case, the positive point is made stronger by the negative, because it then says, do not be led away. Now remember that this letter was written to first century Christians. This is a very short time after Jesus had lived, had died, had been raised and ascended. But even in such a short time, some were being led away. And it wasn't just in one direction, because it says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. There were many different directions that they could have been led away. But our writer is telling us, don't be led away. Stick to that word of God that you heard from those leaders. Bring them to mind. Think about the outcome of their way of life and imitate them. Don't go off after strange teachings. Now, I don't think strange here means weird. I think it just means things that don't fit with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They were, in a sense, those teachings were strangers to the gospel and would lead people away. And it seems that some who received this letter had started to go down a route which was leading them away from Jesus. They were being persecuted. And so it's easy to understand why that they would be keen to go back a stage in their lives, back to a point where they weren't being persecuted. Maybe making small compromises in order to fit in better with the surrounding culture, in order to ease the persecution that they were experiencing. But our writer says, no, don't do that. All the way through, he gives them severe warnings that if they go back, there won't be any more sort of opportunity for them. So, our first point is we, as to be good and godly followers, we must take care who it is we follow. What is their teaching? What is their way of life? Secondly, we must always and at all times keep Jesus central. Now, there's a reason, as I've said, that we call the book, this book of the Bible, Hebrews. It's very Jewish in its tone and in its content. But all the time, it's showing how superior Jesus is to the Old Covenant way. Now, in these next few verses, the Jewish background really comes through. There's talk of an altar, a tent, sacrifices, and a camp. We're back in the wilderness with the people of Israel as they travel through the desert, as they've come out of Egypt. And perhaps we're particularly taken to the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is still a big deal for Jews. It's the one day that most Jews will observe, because that is the day when they believe their name is written in the Book of Life. And so they go through rituals. Well, the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 tells us about the Day of Atonement. And that is what the writer seems to be alluding to here. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So he's previously said, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food. So there were some of these people who were saying, what you need to do is you need to stick to the ritual food, and that will help you get closer to God. But he says, we Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And then he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So in the Old Testament, a lot of the sacrifices, they were sacrificed, and then the people were able to sit down and have roast lamb for dinner. They ate the sacrifices. But the sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement, the animals, there was a bull and a goat were sacrificed. Their blood was taken into the most holy part of the tabernacle. But their bodies, instead of being eaten, were taken outside the camp, where they were burned outside the camp. They had to be removed because, in a sense, they represented the sin. And so that was the seriousness of it. So these people had no right to eat that sin sacrifice. They had no, he says, doesn't he, they had no right to eat. Now, when he says we have an altar, he's not saying that in Christianity we've got a whole new ritual. I believe he's referring to the cross. Because he then goes on and he speaks about how it wasn't only those animals. He says in verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that is, make holy, the people brought through his own blood. So Jesus, just like those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he died outside the gate, outside the camp. He was rejected. But then notice what the writer says. He says, let us then go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. It's no good us thinking that we can take Jesus and pull him back into our system, into our way of doing things. We can't drag him back into the Old Testament and say, okay, well, there's all this ritual and Jesus is just part of it. We can't fit him with the surrounding culture of this world is the most important thing, and we need to seek glory in this world, and we long for, you know, to see that. Jesus has gone outside the camp, and we have got to go outside the camp to be centered on him. For the first readers, that almost certainly meant they must move out from Judaism. They must move away from the rituals. They must move away from thinking that those rituals and their performance of those rituals was what made them right with God. For us, it probably means that we should be really careful not to rely on our own righteousness, not to be self-righteous, but to only look to Jesus and his righteousness. And notice that when we go to him outside the camp, it is to bear the reproach he endured. We are to be so centered, so focused on Jesus, that we completely identify with him. And that will mean reproach. It will mean rejection. It will mean alienation. It won't mean glory. Not yet. Not yet. Because then our writer points out, and he seems to be a sort of a random thing to say, but he says, for here we have no lasting city. Just like those Jews in the wilderness, we are travelers, we are sojourners, we are passing through, seeking the city that is to come. Our path to glory in the Lord Jesus is through going outside the camp to center our lives on him and then to look forward to that lasting city. Now, there's one thing I've forgotten to say, and that is, of course, whenever the Bible uses the word you, almost always in the New Testament, he's talking about a group of people. So when he says you, or let us go outside the camp, it is more than just individuals. It is us as a body going out. When he says we have no, but we seek, it's all of us together. But he then does say some things about how we should live while we are passing through. This world is not our home. That was an old song we used to sing when I was young. I'm just a passing through. But as we pass through, how should we live? Well, we read in verse 15, through him then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now that can be singing, but it's far more than singing, isn't it? Our whole lives seeking to praise God. And as if to make it absolutely clear that it's more than just what goes on in the temple or in our churches, he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what we have. And that's a good thought, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there is still a sacrifice for us to make. And the sacrifice really is, just unpack those words a little, he says such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So our lives should be lived to please God, not to please ourselves. Just glance back to when he's talking about those people who are going astray. And he says, he talks about, oh, here we are. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who serve the tent, those people who were serving the ritual and the procedures, they weren't serving God. It doesn't say they were serving God. They were serving the tent. They were serving the cult of how things should be done. And they'd substituted a relationship with God for a sort of a tick box exercise that said, if I do this, 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 and this, I'll be good enough for God. And that was never going to work. But here we have a sacrifice, and it's because we live to please God, recognizing the grace that we have, as our writer has said earlier on. So, remember our leaders, be very careful who it is we follow. Keep Jesus front and central, even though that means bearing the reproach that he bore. But thirdly, we then come to those words where we're told in no uncertain terms, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, in our culture and in our experience, those two words are very difficult for many people to cope with, particularly younger people. The thought of having to obey someone, the thought that somebody has authority over us, is one that they reject. It's no good in a school situation where I used to work, saying to someone, you know, do this, why should I? It's no good saying, because I told you to. They won't accept that. Submission. The thought of submitting to somebody else. But we say these days, but I'm in charge of my life. I've got the right to do what I want. So these two words, they come and they butt up against our culture. So we need to understand what is going on here. We need to be thoughtful about this. There's a little bit of an equivalence. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read things like, children, obey your parents. But that's immediately followed by, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest you discourage them. So there is the obey, but there's also the don't provoke. We also read, wives, submit to your husband. But that's immediately followed by, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's always the balance. There's a recognition in the New Testament that there are positions where there is authority. But there is no provision in the New Testament for authoritarianism. And we only have to hear what Jesus himself had to say about what it is to be a leader, to be over others, and his injunction that we should have a servant heart. So when our writer says here, obey your leaders and submit to them, he is saying that those leaders have a position of authority. And that our role is to follow their lead. But notice how he goes on and he says, because, obey your leaders and submit to them, for, that means because, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So our leaders have authority, but they also are in a tremendous position of responsibility to keep watch over your souls. Now, as I mentioned briefly earlier, we've sadly seen a number of Christian leaders who were very much respected in this country and across in America, who have fallen from grace, who have gone astray. Some of them, people would have been in a position of thinking, yes, I need to obey them, I need to submit to what they're saying. And terrible abuse has resulted. So we need to be careful what we say here. There are some pointers to help us out. First of all, verse 17 doesn't say obey your leader. It says obey your leaders. It's plural. The Bible doesn't know anything about churches led by one guy, about this one person forcing his vision on others. It's obey your leaders. Leadership is plural. And there might be one in that leadership group who has particular responsibility for doctrine and for vision, but leadership is plural. And that's one balance which will help keep leadership true to the word. Left to my own devices, I'd be off in all sorts of tangents. Surrounded by godly friends to keep us on track, often my wife, then it's easier to remain properly focused. So that's the first thing. Secondly, remember back to verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So when we look to our leaders, the word of God is our benchmark. And if what they say lines up with the word of God, then yes, we should be going for it. If it lines up with the word of God, but not our own pet interpretation of that particular little part, then we need to be those who submit. People do have different views about Scripture, but the essentials are absolutely there and inalterable. You have a statement of faith. I'll have a quick look at your website, and that statement of faith will outline that. No one should step outside that in what they bring to you, but there will be some things. When I was a boy, as I say, there was no music in the morning meeting. It was all just unaccompanied. That was because of a particular view that they took about music in worship. Well, that's not a core theme, isn't it? And I'm quite happy when the opportunity arises to sing along with guitars or drums or whatever it is. Okay, so leadership is plural. It must be based on the word of God. But also notice that we have a responsibility, and that is to make leadership a joy to those who lead. This is quite, for those of you who've been in leadership, either in church or in your working life, leadership often isn't a joy. But as a congregation, it is our responsibility to make leaders joyful in what they do, rather than it being a bind for them. And it's, you know, it's very practical, because it says that would be of no advantage to you. If we want to get the best from our leaders, then we need to make their leadership a joy for them. There's a little verse in the third letter that John wrote. So it's 3 John and chapter, and not chapter, because there is only one chapter. 3 John, verse 4, where the Apostle John says this: I have no greater joy. Now, what's he going to say? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So what will bring joy to our leaders is if we seek to walk in the truth. They will come and bring the truth to us. We should obey the truth. We should submit to that truth and seek to live in it. And that will bring joy to our leaders. It did to the Apostle John. I don't see any reason to think it shouldn't today. So, obey our leaders and submit to them. It turns out that leadership is not an issue that's cropped up just in the 21st century. Let me read you these words. It is not an implicit obedience nor absolute submission that is here required, but only so far as is agreeable to the mind and will of God revealed in his word. Christians must submit to be instructed by their ministers and not think themselves too wise, too good, or too great to learn from them. Well, that's our old friend Matthew Henry from 1721. So he gets to the heart of it, doesn't he? There is authority, but there is also responsibility. And it's not a mistake, is it, that the very next verse, our writer says, pray for us. Pray for us. How can we ensure that our leaders have a joyful time? We can pray for them. We can pray that they will stick in the word, that the word will speak to their hearts, that they'll be able to open the word to us. We must pray that their lifestyle, they're able to resist all the trials and temptations that 21st century life brings, all the difficulties of tiredness and finding time and being pulled in so many different directions, that they will understand that we don't have a lasting city here, but that there is future glory. We must pray that they will be encouraged and built up. And we must seek to make their life a joy. So as we sort of come to an end, we've got those three things. Take care who you follow. Keep Jesus central. And obey your leaders. And submit to them. I just want to finish with the blessing that Paul... I've slipped into it, that the writer says, and notice how this pulls out some of what he has been saying. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep — our leaders here are only under shepherds, Jesus is the great shepherd — by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through and only through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word speaking to us. We pray that what is from you will stay with us, and that we will indeed be those who seek to be good and godly followers, encouraging and supporting our leaders and bringing you glory. We pray that as leaders and followers work together, that your name might be lifted up, that Jesus might be glorified, and that others might come into the joy of knowing him. Amen.